I want to welcome everybody here tonight, and we'll get going. We've got a full board tonight. People have been covering me all week long, but keep the questions coming in. We will get to them. My first question here. Okay. Hi, Bob. I have a question for Bible study. I have heard that some Bible believers teach that the Father, I mean God the Father, is the soul of God, and Jesus Christ is the body of God, and the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of God. I was wondering if this is literal and how it relates to the idea of the Godhead being one God and three distinct persons. Yeah, that is a what you have here, and if you put it in a right format, is that when God made man, he made him a trichotomy. He made him a body, soul, and spirit. And there's a pattern for everything in the Bible that God does. So when God made man, we're already told that he made man originally, Adam, after his image and his likeness. So when you have the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they do match up to the body, soul, and spirit. God would match up to the soul. If you want a good understanding of God, who He is, hang on a second here. You want to start with Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks, and it really gives you the concept of God we won't necessarily get into tonight. But yeah, God would represent in the pattern, would rep the soul of man. Christ obviously is the visible appearance of the invisible God, so he would represent the body of Christ, the body of man. And then the Holy Spirit of God is purely a spirit, in the sense of indwelling and everything that he does. So that would be the trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. So yeah, you can line them up that way. And you got to remember that that body, soul, and spirit of God, Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, is the pattern that he used when he created man. So when he made man with a body, soul, and spirit, Adam, when he was created. Adam is the only man in the Bible that when he was born physically, was born again. He had all the properties. He was a son of God. He was the son of God, actually. But it's a thing where he was the original pattern. And then we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam falls and the pattern gets disrupted. Man now is in a fallen image. He has a body, he has a soul, but he has a dead spirit. And he's in that condition all the way up through to the New Testament church charts. When after Christ comes and dies on the cross, then man gets restored. And now you and I are back to the original presence that Adam was as far as body, soul, and spirit. And so you got to just remember that it isn't backwards where, you know, I heard somebody teach, you know, God is the God, body, soul, and spirit. You got to realize that that is the pattern that God used. He used himself. You see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says the visible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. Everything in God's creation, physical, is after his own pattern. And that's why it all follows a pattern of threes. And so you just want to remember that it just doesn't stop with body, soul, and spirit. It's in everything that God does. He builds that Trinitarian concept into everything in his creation that is physical. And it all goes back to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who represent those three as the pattern. Now, I'm not saying that God is a soul in a sense of, in a literal sense. We know that he's a spirit. When you go over to Hebrews 11, where I told you, where it talks about faith, you'll see that the aspect of God is in nuclear structure. And he is the original creation of the universe, and it's all, you know, a nuclear structure thing that is based on God's pattern of threes, which he is. So you see that it's the pattern that he used in everything that he created. Now, God is a spirit, and God, he's not here in this earth. He's not inside you today. He's a power and a force in the universe that sits on a throne in the third heaven that radiates what we call radiation. And there's two types of radiation. You have the solar radiation, and then you have the radiation that they have no source known for out in outer space. The Son, which is a type of God the Father, three attributes to the Son, you know, X-rays, light rays, and heat rays, same thing. It gets off solar radiation. But out in outer space, you have a source of radiation that they have no idea where it comes from. It will destroy anything. And that radiation is coming from the third heaven with God on the throne. The best way you could explain God, if you go back to some of the places in the Old Testament, is he's probably 100 billion, zillion, dillion, trillion megaton atomic bombs going off every split second, just like the sun. Except he's a light that the cosmic radiation permeates down through down through outer space. They have no idea where it comes from. This is why man will never colonize Mars, as much as anybody wants to or whatever they say. He'll never do that, simply because of the fact that the cosmic radiation would turn him into a vegetable long before he got there and set up little housekeeping and got back. They don't know where the source of that is. If you're a Bible believer and you understand atomic structure based on Hebrews chapter 11 and based on God being the source of that, then you know where it comes from. And this is why man was never given dominion over outer space. He's given dominion over the birds and the flowers in the air, but that's it. Nothing in outer space, because that's somebody else's domain. Now, when we get a glorified body, it's a no-brainer, because those things don't affect us any way, shape, or form. But right now, yeah, the cosmic radiation is deadly. And scientists have no idea where it comes from. They know it radiates someplace in the universe, but because they don't believe the Bible, they can't ever figure it out, that that's God's throne. And the radiation of light that comes from that is... And this is another thing. If you would go in the ocean and you would, you know, jump on a bright sunny day and you would dive down in the ocean, you'd go down two, three, maybe 100 feet or so, you still have light from the sun. But the farther and the deeper you go, if you go down to, you know, 5,000 feet, 10,000 feet, 12,000 feet, it's pitch black. The sunlight can't filter through the water to light where you're at. This is why God put the deep, the body of water, at the top of the universe. It keeps the cosmic radiation from frying all of us. And at the time it filters down through that deep, it's lethal, but if you didn't have that deep, the light of God would just fry everything in this universe. It's that powerful. So when you start to put all of that together and you realize that God is the source of light for everything and what he is, you can see that when God made man, he made him after his pattern. God the Father would match up to the soul. The visible appearance of an invisible God would be Jesus Christ. That would be the body. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit of God would be the Spirit, which permeates everything. So, yeah, that's basically what you have. And it's just important that you understand that those three things, as God represents those, are the pattern for what he did and everything that he did. So, just so you know that. Well, our second question here is, this will be a quick one. I don't even have to read this one. He wants to know, do we receive rewards in heaven for the good things that we did before we got saved? Now, that, obviously the answer to that is, no, you do not. The Bible makes it very clear in abundant of places that before you were saved, you had nothing to do with God. You were alienated from God, and the very best things you could do were meant nothing with God. All are unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So there is absolutely, to be clear now, I don't know who you are and really why you asked this question, but I'm giving it legitimacy. Just so you understand that before you were saved, you were a child of the devil. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. And there is not one thing you could do as good as it could be, as good as it might be or it seemed to be or people may think it be. All of your righteousness before you got saved meant nothing to God. And the only thing that means anything is after you get saved, and then you can build toward those rewards that God has for you at the judgment seat of Christ. So the answer to your question is of absolutely not. And I want to make that clear. There is absolutely no way anybody before they're saved can do anything that merit anything that would merit any kind of favor with God in any way, shape, or form. So, give you on that one. The third one here, and I want to get these kind of cleaned up tonight. We got a lengthy one here. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I like this one. This was a good one. Didn't have a little fun with this one. Verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Wait a minute, that's not what I want here. Oh, 54, I'm sorry. 53. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, this will be Goliath, and brought it to Jerusalem. This is where I just showed you he brought it down to Saul. And but he put his armor in his tent. And the question is, why did David took the head of Goliath down to Jerusalem, but why did he put the armor in his tent? Maybe I better read that to see. Yes, 1 Samuel 17:54, it says that David was taking Goliath's head to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Why did he do that? And was And was this that Goliath's armor he's referring to, since David didn't go in with any armor? Yeah, it's Goliath's armor. Now this is a, this is something that probably only a military guy might understand. He takes the head down, but he keeps the Goliath's armor and puts it in his tent. David is the first military collector in the history of the world. I cannot tell you, especially in World War II, didn't happen much in Vietnam, a little bit, but then they really clamped down on it in the Iraqi wars and you couldn't get away with it. But you would absolutely be unbelievably surprised. When we fought the Germans and the Japanese in World War II, if you were a soldier over there, what they did was, when the Germans surrendered, they went into a town and they made them put, everybody had to turn in their weapons. I mean, you can find pictures of just rifles, pistols, bayonets, belt buckles, gas masks, helmets. They're stacked up to look like mountains. And the GIs could take whatever they wanted. They sent home everything. In the Pacific Theater, the key thing that you wanted to get as a souvenir to send home would have been a Nambu pistol or a samurai sword. And in Germany, I think they took everything. I ain't kidding you. I mean, all you had to do was get whatever you wanted, put it into a box, put your family's address on it, and they sent it over. I mean, they took everything out of Europe. I mean, GIs brought back Lugers, P-38s, Mausers, they brought back bayonets, they brought back helmets, they brought back uniforms. All of the big Nazi guys that were the big guys like Adolf Hitler, Seth Dietrich, Goring, Martin Bormann, all the big guys, all of their uniforms were found in the United States after World War II. GIs brought them back. They went in. I've talked to veterans that when they took over a town, they went into apartments. They just took whatever they wanted. And a lot of the soldiers, especially the officer guys, had apartments where they left their stuff. Well, they were on the front someplace. Those guys went in and just took everything. Most of the guys were killed anyhow. They took everything and sent it home. And it was the spoils of war that they brought back flags. And of course it was, you come back and you sit around, you're back after World War II and you're having your friends over and you show them all the stuff you brought back, you know. And I tell you, back in the 50s and the 60s when I was growing up, and it was everywhere. And it was just, it was the craziest thing you saw. That is almost the right of a soldier. And what David did is exactly what everybody else has done. He just did it first, listed in the Bible. I love the movie Ben-Hur, the real old one with Charlton Heston. I sit there and laugh at the, you know, the chariot race when he's up against the bad guy who is the Roman guy, you know, and he's trying to run Charlton Heston into the wall and everything, you know. And finally, he wrecks the chariot, you know, and he gets caught under it and he gets drug under it. It's really neat. He really gets tore up bad. And when Charlton Heston wins the race, he's a Jew now, and he just defeated the Romans. The place goes crazy. And all the Jews are running around in there. And I saw this, and the first time I saw it, I thought to myself, that is, there it is right there. So these guys are all running around, and this one Jewish guy is running across the deal, and he stops, and he picks up this guy's helmet that just got killed in the crash, and he's laughing, and he runs off with the helmet. There it is. See? Spoils of war. That's what this is. David wanted that armor as a trophy. And it may be a little different in a religious sense, because David realized that every time he saw that armor in his tent, he was reminded that Saul needed the armor, but he didn't. Because as the kid asked here, he didn't have any armor. So I put that into it. I'm sure that's good. I know that when you follow David's life, he not only got his armor, but he got Goliath's sword too. And one time when David is out of fellowship and he's being chased, he asks somebody, he says, bring me Goliath's sword. And he's now saying, I need this sword to defend myself. And he says something like, that was a good one. And I'm telling you right now, the moment they brought him that sword and he put that sword in his hand, I tell you right now, the Holy Spirit of God said, well, that's really nice. You didn't need a sword when you fought that guy, did you? See? So I see the spiritual side to it. It would have been a thing that David would have always remembered, and that God delivered him without any armor, with the giant that had the armor. But I am telling you right now, war souvenirs go back a long way. And you can find it almost in every war that they brought home, the guys that did the fighting brought home the souvenirs. You will find on the market out there, if you look, all of Adolf Hitler's silverware. You'll find his big serving trays. They're all embroidered AH on it. You'll find cups and his tea things. You'll find his spoons. They all got AH on them. How did they all get over here? Because those guys, when they went into the Berkoff, the 101st Airborne went into the Berkoff, where all the big Nazi homes were, they looted everything out of there and sent it home. And it's sitting over there in somebody's attic, you know, for 40, 50 years, and it gets out onto the open market someplace, and it's all over here. That's what you've got here. This is almost the right of a combat soldier to take the spoils of his enemy. And, you know, the Indian did it. They didn't do it quite like this. They took your scalp. But it was a trophy anyhow. And then what they do? They hang it from their lodge pole, see? That's because, you know, everybody did it one way or the other. That's the way it goes down through history. Giving the spiritual side aside, that's what you got here. I like that. That's a good question. That's a good question. All right, now, here's one here. Zechariah chapter 1. Bobby asked me this today, and see if I would have time to lay it out and go through it. And of course, I will do that. I think this is a really good question. And he said he's been, and quote me if I'm wrong, Bob, he said he's been stuck in Zechariah chapter 1 for, what, 10 years now or something like that? Long time. And he wanted to know if I could break down chapter 1. Now, let me just say this to you. The hardest books in the Bible, bar none, are the minor prophets. Without a doubt, they are the hardest books in the Bible to figure out. Of all the books in the minor prophets, Zechariah is probably the hardest one of them all. I remember asking Dr. Ruckman when he did his first series of volumes on the minor prophets. I was asking him, I said, because, you know, his first ones were really incredible, and I would go through them and just put everything in my Bible. And I said, hey, Doc, I said, when are you going to do volume 2? And he kind of laughed and he said, you know what's holding me up on volume 2? The book of Zechariah. He says, I just don't have any light on the book of Zechariah. He says, you know what? You can have, I don't care how many degrees you have, I don't care how smart you are, how intelligent you are. The key to getting something out of the Bible is God's Holy Spirit unlocking it and revealing it to you. And he says that in the minor prophets, there's just things that he has not revealed. And, you know, I never forgot that. And as I came through every book of the Bible, when I hit the book of Zechariah, as all of them there, I saw that to be true. And I realized that when it comes to the minor prophets, you got to cut yourself some slack. You don't want to get so caught up in, I got to figure out everything in this book, like you can do in Romans, or maybe in Isaiah, or maybe in one of the Gospels, because if you do that, you won't go anywhere. What you got to do with the minor prophets is you've got to get an overall context of these of each book. Then you got to develop an overall context of each chapter. Once you have that, then you can begin to see what's in each chapter, even though you don't figure out exactly what he's saying, and I'm going to give you some examples here in a moment. Even though you can't figure out exactly what he is saying in here or figure it out, you know the overall context that whatever you're reading here that you can't get, you know the context that it goes in. When it comes to the minor prophets, especially Zechariah, that's the best you can kind of hope for. You got to understand that there's a lot in here that he has not revealed that looks like it may line up to someplace else, and a lot of guys take that liberty, but it doesn't exactly line up there, so you can't do that. I have a rule of Bible study that in my own personal life that I follow is that I never go anywhere to be dogmatic about something that isn't absolutely nailed down in the Bible. There'll be things that I even teach you that I'll tell you. Now, you know what? I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm not sure about this, because there's many, many things in the Bible that have never really been opened up and revealed that make it, that you just can't get it all out, and you can't dig it all out and get it all. And Zechariah is one of those. Now, I'm going to walk you through the chapter here, one, and then I'm going to give you the context of every chapter in the book of Zechariah. That'll help you if you want to move on through the book. First off, you got to put the book itself in a context. The book of Zechariah, and this helps you too. The book of Zechariah is a post-exile book. It's written after the captivity, when the after the 70 years when they go back. In fact, in verse 1 here, it says, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Beriah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now you'll find that Zechariah and Ezra are contemporaries. They're buddies. They experience the same things that you find in the book of Ezra. So you want to see, first of all, that the book of Zechariah fits in as a post-captivity book. And what you have here is, and this is where it gets a little complicated, what you have in this book is the Holy Spirit of God. Remember now, I told you that a couple of Sundays, months ago, I told you that the Jew goes back to the land two times, remember? They go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they go back in 1948 in the time period that we're living in right now. Zechariah historically deals with them going back under Darius historically. But then it also compares the second advent, the second time they go back, and there's a lot of things in here that deal with the doctrinal side of it, of the second time that the Jews go back. So you got to know that going in. You're going to start reading some things in here, and it isn't going to line up with what happened in history, because he's comparing the two. He's writing about in Zechariah the first time they go back with Ezra, but the doctrinal application to the Holy Spirit of God, the prophetic, is showing you the next time they go back in 1948. And what you're reading here is not only the historical events of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the prophetic events of the days that we're living in right now before the second coming of Christ. It goes back and forth. And when you don't understand that, this is where it can get confusing. You can get in here and read something and not for the life of you figure out what he's exactly talking about, and the reason why you can't is because he hasn't revealed what he's talking about yet. So I want you to see that this is a post-exilic book. It's dealing with the time that they go back after the 70 years captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah. And Zechariah is the prophet that goes along with that. And so the Lord is speaking through him about the literal going back, but then, like he does in everything else in the Bible, there's a doctrinal application to it, that is the prophetic going back that we're living through right now. So does that help you see that part of it? That's very important to see that. Yeah.
I had a note.
Who's got the mic?
I had a note in here from a while back, and it said about 12 years after the temple was rebuilt. Is that Solomon?
Yeah.
Okay, timeline-wise. Okay.
Yeah, she's right. They go back, and in Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild, okay? So it's about 12 years after they go back that they leave off building the temple. This is when Zechariah writes. And he writes to them to get back on task of rebuilding the temple. So, and it's a great study in itself for all of us, because he makes the point that the reason why you have to build the temple is because the temple is the future of your nation. And if you don't build the temple, your nation has no future. Now, that's in a literal sense, with a literal temple. And the reason why they had to have that is because the temple had to be built for the first coming of Christ. Now, I know kingdom of God is not in play. I understand that. But when Christ shows up, he's bringing the kingdom of heaven, and if they would have accepted it, they need to have these things in play. So that's what you got. So he's telling them, you're not building a temple just to build a building. The temple is your future as a nation and your relationship with God. Now, take the spiritual application with that. Your body is the temple. And just like the Jews quit building the literal temple, many of God's people get saved. They start out for a little while, and then they quit building the spiritual temple, their own body. And so you could preach this, and what I would do is make the historical premise first so they have an understanding of a context. Then I would flip over to the spiritual, and I would say it's the same thing with you and I. You coming to church, you getting into your Bible, you learning everything you can is building your temple, but it is also building your future with God. The future of your own life, your family, whatever God is going to do with you, and certainly at the judgment seat of Christ. So you can see how all these things will have a historical, but they'll also have a practical and a doctrinal application to it. The reason why they go back 70 years after the 606 captivity, and only a remnant goes back. That number is given for you in Ezra and Nehemiah. They add them up and you get the total number. And it's only a remnant that goes back because when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, Israel has to be back in the land. Now you can take that again in the doctrinal. The reason why God put the Jews back in the land in 1948, because when he comes in the second coming of Christ, they got to be in the land. See how it works? I mean, it all just meshes together. And, you know, so when you see this here, the first thing you got to realize about the book of Zechariah is the fact that it's dealing with the time period and what is actually going on here. And then the big key is to realize the association between the first going back and the second going back, all built around the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That's what this book really is dealing with. A key to all of the, and I would suggest that you get, Ruckman does have a second volume out now, and he's got Zechariah in there, and I would suggest that if you ever want to tackle them, those, I don't know any other books any place on planet Earth by anybody in the history of the world that even remotely begins to get a handle on them better than he does. And, you know, I cut my teeth on them when he first came out because they weren't anywhere. I mean, he had tapes on everything, but he didn't have anything on the minor prophets because he didn't know, he didn't have enough to say about them. And so finally, he put those out, and, you know, when I got my hands on them, I just sat down and, boy, I went through every one of them and just everything he had, I have. And it's a thing where, but he was really good on laying out the context of showing you what this book is all about and why. Just trying to jump into it and read it, you're going to get lost for 1,000 years. It's just like anything else. So all of the minor prophets, the theme of them will be the second coming of Christ. They'll all be in three categories. They'll either be books that were written before they went into captivity, there'll be books that will be written when they were in the captivity, or there'll be books that were written, as this one is, after the captivity. But they'll all be around, the themes will always be the same. The subject matter may be different, but the theme will be the same. A lot of the minor prophets that deal with the before the captivity, they will deal with Israel's sin and God's coming judgment for it. Well, that will fit before 606 BC when the prophets are writing to warn Israel. It'll also fit in the day and age that we're living in now. So you're going to find a lot of crossover stuff between. I can take you back in some of the major prophets, and I can show you the furnaces in Auschwitz and Treblinka and Buchenwald prophesied long before when they're all the way back there in Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of those places. And it's because they all cross over from an inspirational historically into the doctrinal. So the thing you want to remember about any of the major prophets or minor prophets in particular is the theme will always have to deal with Israel and their spiritual condition, either before their captivity in the tribulation period or, you know, as they're going back. So you just want to remember that. Now, he starts out here. Let's look at chapter 1 here, and I'll, because he said this is what hung him up. I'll show you where you can get into some problems here. Now, 1 through 7 is just the introduction here, so we won't waste our time with that. Then he says in verse 7, upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, this will be our January or February, which was the month of Sebat, in the second year of Darius, he's the Persian king, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Beriah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now here's what he says, and this is where you start to get into it now, and you got to be able to see what you're dealing with. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Now, the only thing I can get out of this verse that is solid, I saw by night. Because I know now that doctrinally, the night will be Israel in the tribulation period. But I also know, inspirationally, the nighttime will be the church age. So now, he told me, before I even get into this thing, that what I got here kind of deals with the tribulation and the church age. And that's all you're going to get out of this verse. I'm telling you, I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled in white. Now, the first thing a lot of guys will do is they'll go over to Revelation chapter 6, and there's a guy there, the red horse of war, or death, of war, and they'll try to match the two up. Well, you know what? It may or it may not match up. The problem is that this guy here is among the myrtle trees. There are no myrtle trees over there. And this guy here, it says, and behind him were there were red horses, plural. There's only one horse back there. Now, I'm not telling you that this doesn't match up some way to chapter 6. What I'm telling you is, you ain't no way you're going to figure out if it does or it doesn't. It's all speculative because there's nothing hard line. Other than a red horse here and a red horse there, that matches, but nothing else matches. So to try to make the leap and say, well, this is the red horse rider over there in Revelation. No, you can't do that. You can't go with what you don't have. So verse 8, as I read it, all I get out of that is this is something in the tribulation, but it's also a picture of something in the church age. And I have no idea what the red horse rider is or the red and speckled horses and white. There's no connection anywhere, any else place in the Bible. It's one of those places God hasn't opened it up. So what do you do with that? Go to verse 9. Forget it. There's nothing you can do about it. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these things be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, we're on a little more solid ground, but not much. The man here is an angel. We find out later that it's the angel of the Lord. So this is Christ talking here to Zechariah. This is Christ in a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord manifestation, and he is he's telling what's going on here. Now here's what you can get out of this, and a whole lot. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, my first clue is this to and fro in the earth shows up with the devil over there in Job when he's asked, God asks him, where you've been? And he says, going up and down in the earth and going to and fro. So when I find to and fro, I don't know exactly what all of this is, but I know it isn't good because of the connotation. Now, at the same time, it says, I know the man is Christ. He talks about the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees in Isaiah 41:19 and Isaiah 55:12, I think, the myrtle trees are always associated with the millennial reign of Christ. So you have something here that deals with the tribulation, somebody walking up and down in it, but then you have a relationship to some connection to the millennial reign of Christ. And the horses here, most likely, I wouldn't line them up to chapter 6, but if you're going to try to line them up someplace, and this is a lot, this is more surer than Revelation 6, but even at that, you know, over there in 2 Kings chapter 2, and then again in Joel chapter 2, you have supernatural horses at the second coming of Christ. The supernatural horses are what we come back on at the second coming. You find them in 2 Kings there, where they come to rescue the prophet of God along with the army. So there is such a thing in God's spiritual kingdom as supernatural horses. This may well be what you have here in verse 8. I have the reference to Revelation 6 with question marks after it. I have a I have the reference to 2 Kings and other places, and I have question marks after that. You can't really nail down what they are, but I've given you at least one viable option would be supernatural, because what we're dealing with here is definitely something in the tribulation moving into the millennium. And I'll show you why that is as we come on down through here. And they answered, and the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, there it is, that's who this man is, it's Christ, and we walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and was at rest. Now that's another key, that something here is going from the tribulation into the millennium, because the millennium is where the earth is at rest. And but you can't just get it out of here. This thing is so vague of what he's telling him. If you know the rest of the Bible, like I'm putting these verses into you, then you can kind of get a picture of it. But just trying to sit out and read this and figure it out on your own without having some kind of deeper understanding of the Bible is pretty hard and pretty tough. So this is what you're dealing with here. Then verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Well, okay, what does that sound like? What does verse 12 sound like? Let's put your thinking caps on. We're studying it. What does verse 12 remind you of? Come on. Nobody? Yeah, yes, sir. Real loud.
40 years.
Go back with the mic, Woody. I don't want to miss what he said.
When they were in the wilderness 40 years?
Yes, that is, but you're right. But I'm talking about, we have been studying Psalms. What does verse 12 remind you of? Come on, guys. Nick, put your hand up so he can find you. From behind, all blobs look alike.
The 70 years captivity?
Huh?
The 70 years they were in captivity?
Well, yeah, but come on, we've been studying Psalms. What are the tribulation Psalms about? They're about, how long, Lord, before you're going to do what you need to do with me? That's what verse 12 is saying. You see, if you learn those places, then when you see this, it makes the connection back to Psalms, the tribulation Psalms. This is the psalm that I just read, we just preached on, what, 3 weeks ago. You know, how long? How long are you going to be? How long are you going to take? How long do I got to put up with this? That's what they're asking here. And he says, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Nor have mercy? And then he says here, these 70 years. Now that's historical. That's 70 years. That's correct historically. It's been 2,600 years doctrinally. See? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now we always think that jealousy is a bad thing. And obviously most of the time you find the word, it is. And the Bible talks about a spirit of jealousy in the Bible. But here's a case where jealousy is used in a right way. God is jealous for the nation of Israel because he's their God. He brought them into existence. You know, parents are jealous for their kids. it means that you have a protection of them. You don't want anything to happen to them. You're jealous of them, not in the sense that I'm jealous of you have something that I don't, but I'm jealous of you that I want you to have everything because God gave you to me, is the kind of jealousy he's talking about here. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased that they helped forward the affliction. This is where he's going to get into the fact that he's going to whack the Gentile nations who went after the nation of Israel and hurt them, even though God used them to chastise the nation of Israel. After he uses them, then he destroys them. So, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. This will be 70 years. He's went back with Ezra and Nehemiah. My house shall be built in it, thus saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth from Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, though prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 17 and 18, 17. That is a millennial promise there, see? Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Not yet, but shall yet. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and he shall choose Jerusalem. That's a millennial promise there. So what you're seeing, and I can't stress this enough, you're seeing a comparison between the first time they went back, the 70 years, and then the second time they go back, 2,600 years later. And you're seeing that they're going back to build his house in Ezra and Nehemiah, but that is only going to lead to Christ coming when the real house can be built. So these are things that you just got to see when you get into these minor prophets. They're not easy books. And everything that I'm laying out to you is only being laid out because I'm pulling it from somewhere else in the Bible that coincides with what I'm giving you here, historically and doctrinally. So, you know, you just got to remember what you're dealing with here. And then he says in verse 18, then lifted up mine eyes and saw and behold four horns. Now here again. You have no idea what these four horns are. I mean, in Revelation 17, the Antichrist has 10 horns. In Daniel 8, the ram has two horns, which is the king of Media and Persia. And in Daniel 8:20, the he-goat has one horn, which is Alexander the Great. But you don't know what these four horns are. They're obviously probably kings, because every place else in the Bible where you have a horn, it's a king. But who they are, you're not going to ever find it out. He hasn't revealed it at this point. And then the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these four horns are going to really scatter the nation of Israel. So there again, there's something in the tribulation period. But you have no idea. And then the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift his head, but these are come up to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Have absolutely no idea what he's talking about here. I mean, this is something that he's never opened up anything to. I guarantee you, and here's the key. You don't know what any of this is, but you do know the context. And sometimes that's all you get, and that's enough. You come away with the context, you've won. You come away confused, you haven't won. And I can tell you from coming down through chapter 1, The context of this is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and the immaterial on both sides of it of getting the Jew and Israel ready. Now, having given you, see how you break that down a little bit? It's complicated, man. I would suggest if you really want to crack this nut, you get the book on the minor prophet, and then don't go anywhere that he can't go. Just put in like I did, what you do can get. But now, at least let me give you the outline here of these chapters, because Zechariah is a really key book. And there's so much in it we don't get, but boy, there is a lot in it that we can get. Now, chapter 1 now, we know, is a comparison of the two Advents. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and the information of the Jew going back on both sides. That's all you need to put right by chapter 1. That's the context of the chapter. Once you have that, then you can, you know, you can work through some things anyhow. Now, chapter 2 will be prophecies concerning Jerusalem at the second coming of Christ. And you'll want to get that in chapter 2 at the beginning there. I'd put each one of these right alongside of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through here. If you, and I always try to get you to do this when you really want to start learning the Bible, is to get the get online with when I did the books of the Bible and gave you everything in them. Basically, what you have is at the beginning of each book and each chapter, I gave you that. I literally broke down every chapter of the Bible for you. There's, you know, 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I broke down every one of them for you, so you put those in there, and that will give you a context of the chapter. I also gave you the context of the book. Now, chapter 3 is the illustration of God's imputed righteousness to the nation of Israel. And here's an interesting thing, which I have absolutely no idea. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused the iniquity of the past from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now, your first thing is going to be, and I've heard this all my life, is this the same Joshua back in the book of Joshua? No. How do you know? He wasn't a high priest. This guy is. Who this Joshua is, other than being a high priest, I have no idea. But here's what you have. This is what you get out of it when you can't get anything out of it, was the outline of the context of the chapter. What did I tell you? The illustration of God's imputed righteousness to the nation of Israel. Whoever this Joshua guy is, he's a picture of the nation of Israel, who Satan wants to destroy, standing at his right hand. And then what do we see? We see God imputing his righteousness, taking off his filthy clothes and putting on a change of raiment. That's Israel. Now, I don't know who Joshua is, don't know when this happened, don't know where it happened, don't know, but all I can tell you is what it illustrates. Sometimes you don't have to have all the information that you can't get to understand the principle involved. Now, inspirationally, this may be at the great white throne judgment when, if you know Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, every unsaved man and woman gets a chance to defend themselves and bring the case up to the Lord why they should not go to hell. And this just could be, and I'm not dogmatic about it, but it's here for a reason. And it does have it has an inspirational application, or at least a doctrinal. It just may be that Satan stands as the prosecuting eternity for every unsaved and unsaved woman and man at the great white throne judgment, and everything that you say, he calls back up on the big screen of life and destroys you. And at the end of your defense, you're cast into the lake of fire. I don't know, man. Wild stuff. All right, chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 gets a little clearer, even though it's still muddy a little bit. Chapter 4 is the prophecy on the two witnesses that are found in Revelation chapter 11, which we know as Moses and Elijah. This is a good chapter here that deals with the golden candlesticks, the two olive trees, and this is a reference to Moses and Elijah. There may be things in here that you can't figure out. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. See, this will be a kicker for somebody to try to figure out, and yet you can figure this one out. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, even whose seven are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And somebody will say, now what is the day of small things? Well, here again, if you put it into the context, the day of small things, if you read the verse here, is they're building the temple at this time compared to when Solomon built it. When Solomon built his, it was the most glorious man structure that the world has ever seen. He sacrificed on the dedication of the temple 10,000 sheep, 600,000 bullocks. It was an incredible thing. Here, at the dedication of the temple, they were lucky to have two chickens and a duck. The small things, this is a far cry, but the other one's coming in the millennium. So you see things like that that you can figure out, but then it gets complicated. Chapter 5 is one of the weirdest places anywhere in the Bible. You got a flying roll. You got a woman with wings like a stork. I have no idea, but let me give you the context. Context, you don't need to know if you have the context. The context is demon activity in the tribulation period. That's what you have. In verse 8, this woman here is defined as wickedness. So it's all connected with something wicked, demonic activity within the tribulation. And verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Have no idea, no place else in the Bible other than the immediate context of the chapter, demonic activity. These women are obviously demons, female deities, Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 36. So that's what you got. Now in chapter 6, you have the four chariots listed here. And you have no idea what these are. Again, they're connected with something in the tribulation period. If you look at verse 5, it says, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Well, in Revelation 7:1, you have the four corners of the earth, and it's, you know, they're connected with that. So it's something in the tribulation. but and wings of a stork. And of course, Leviticus 11, stork is an unclean animal, so it all kind of fits in there. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is sermons to the remnant of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. When you get into chapter 8, we start to get a little more firmer ground now. We have come through all this stuff. We come through the tribulation, matching up to the second coming, first coming. In chapter 8, we now have the restoration of the nation of Israel beginning. In chapter 9, you have the judgment of Israel's enemies at the end of the second coming, or at the end of the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. And you'll find them all listed in here. In chapter 10, you're going to find prophecies on the tribulation and the second coming. Notice in 10:1, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. There's your former and latter rain that I've taught you about so many times that deal with Elijah the prophet. In chapter 11, now we start to see the prophetic picture of Israel's state during the church age. And we see here how that the Antichrist gets in here and disrupts that with the breaking of the bands and the shepherds. And this takes you from Israel's state in the church age into the tribulation. Chapter 12 deals with the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 13 deals with the millennial reign of Christ in the kingdom. In the day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for a sin and for uncleanness. This is the start of the millennium. Then we have chapter 14. Chapter 14 is probably one of the greatest, and you're on firm ground here. You can see where it gets a little clouded in the beginning, but you can still get the context. And this is my point that I'm trying to get to you. You may not be able to figure out all the minor prophets and everything in it, but you certainly can figure out the context of each chapter. And once you have the context of each chapter, then even though you can't figure out exactly what's going on, you know the context to place it in. Doesn't get any better than that, and it won't. That's all much you can do with it. When you get into chapter 14 now, chapter 14 is the final phase of the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find in your Bible that there are two places where somebody is told to take the shoes off their feet because the ground they're standing on is holy. The first one is Joshua. When he goes over Jordan into the land, he meets the angel of the Lord. He's told to take his shoes off. And then the other one is Moses. And Moses is told to take his shoes off when he meets the Lord on Sinai. Now, that may not be significant to most people, but for anybody who's a Bible believer who realizes everything in the Bible, that there's a reason for those two places, somebody telling them to take their shoes off because the ground they're standing on is holy. When the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ, before he comes to Jerusalem, he goes to Mount Sinai. And he goes to the same exact spot that he met Moses, and this is why Moses is told to take the shoes off his feet. From that point, coming through the Old Testament, you have when they build the ark, which is a type of Christ, and they come out of Egypt and they build that ark and then they head for the promised land with that ark, the route that they take will be the route that Christ takes at the second coming of Christ. And that ark crosses over with Joshua into the Mount of Olives. And this is where Joshua meets the Lord. And he's told to take the shoes off his feet. So what we have by those two places is the marking of the beginning and the ending of the route of the second coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 is the final leg of that. Look at 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and their spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and a residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The day of battle there is Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, which is a battle that is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. There it is. This is the chapter, Zechariah 14 is the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think, that is the final leg that where this trip starts in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 with Moses, and then runs up through the King's Highway, up through Paran, up through Gilgal, up through all the places that the ark goes, and then winds up on the other side of Jordan at the Mount of Olives. And so it comes down here, and it winds up in verse 8, and look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his one name, and his name one, and all the land down there. You come down through there and look at verse 16. And now you find out what happens when the people won't come up during the millennium to worship to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a commemorative of the second coming. And so you have 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. And everything in everything that you're missing so far about the second coming, the millennium, and everything that you're reading is put together in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the final phase and the final leg of the route of the second coming that takes you into the millennium and shows you the people groups that go into the millennium. So, you got it. Couple of announcements. First off, I found it. Sunday night at 7 o'clock. Alien Romulus at the theater there on Douglas where we always go to B&B theater, whatever it's called. Get online and get your tickets. 7 o'clock Sunday night, our Operation 100. Remember the old Operation 100 days? I always still have them. It's 100B now, not 100A. And for those of you that want to, 5:30, go to Culver's. We'll eat there. Then we'll go over and watch the movie. It's Labor Day. Nobody has to get up for work the next day. And it will be a great time. One final word. Saturday morning, we're starting our Patterns of Human Nature. And I told everybody, did you know that this is... involves my Alpha Bravo teams, but I'm opening it up to everybody. We've got over 70 some people that have signed up for it. Tonight you can still sign up for it if you haven't already. We're going to get the list and correlate it. I have this is going to be unlike anything we've done before. I'll give you a lot of instructions Saturday morning on how we're going to work this, how we're going to put this together. I have put together a training syllabus for everybody that I'll show you how that we're going to use and how we're going to do it, called Patterns of Human Nature, Basic Training, Boot Camp for Believers, Volume 1, Tools for Reaching People. And I'm going to show you how we're going to use this and how we're going to put this together. You'll get these Saturday morning at the end once I explain to you how we're going to put all this together. So please be on time at 9:30. It's for anybody who wants to. All of you have done a marvelous job. I think it's time for this whole church, the people that want to move up to the next couple of levels. This will put us all on the same page together when working with people. I got people coming to me all the time that need to be discipled, need to be worked with, that have issues and problems, and I need people that are up and ready to go. This will get you there. And so it's voluntary. There'll be more accountability to this and the other things that we've done, but we will all be working together as a single team, and I'll be leading and guiding and showing you how to put that together, how to use it. And when we're done, you'll have everything at your fingertips you need to know how to work with people with me here and how to get things done. So 9:30, please be here on time. We're going to start right at 9:30, and we'll start getting into it, and I'll explain how it's all going to work. And if you haven't signed up yet, sign up. Anna's going to take the list home tonight and make me 3 hard copies, so you need to sign up tonight or before you leave if you're going to do it. All right? Any questions about that?
This Saturday, correct?
Yeah. This Saturday. This Saturday. Yes, ma'am.
We'll meet in here.
And they got those little tables that you can get if you need them. There's plenty of them all over the place. We got hundreds of them. Well, we got hundreds of them. But anybody else got a question? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Pray, Father, your blessings upon all that we try to get done for you. Thank you, Lord, for the good people in this church that want to learn how to really get involved in people's lives. And I don't care whatever level they're on, Lord, they can begin to learn. And I got a whole plan that if they're, whatever level spiritually they're on, they can make this work for them, because I want it to be for anybody who wants to learn. So help us, Lord. Look forward to this Saturday. Get everything we can. We love you, and we'll thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Alien Romnius. I cannot wait.